I'm Brian. I'm one of the elders here at New Branch, and I'm going to open up, in Ken's absence, the proclamation of the prophet Isaiah today from chapter 11, which begins with words that we are probably familiar with, at least to many of us. It says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." Now, you might have noticed I entitled the sermon, "The New Branch," because I just couldn't resist, right? It's too easy. This isn't where our church got our name. My understanding is from John 15 and the vine and the branches. But the new branch is the focus of Isaiah chapter 11, so I obviously couldn't pass up the opportunity to capitalize on that. But before we open up and read the passage, see what God has for us, let me pray for us once more as we get into this chapter. Father, we are so grateful to be able to sit under your word today, to hear good news of a king that we long for. Lord, we all bring many things with us into this room, into hearing the message today. Would you give us, by your Spirit, attention and focus, that we might heed your word, that you might do a work in us by your grace. Teach us now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I lived the majority of my life out west, mostly in the Four Corners states, and so I've seen my fair share of destructive, raging forest fires. You know, not really like up close, like I was evacuating or anything like that, but I've seen the glow of the flames on the distant mountains at night, and I've smelled the smoke as the wind carried the vaporized ash over long distances. And because of the dry conditions out west, sometimes those fires can burn hundreds and hundreds of thousands of acres before they can be contained. And once or twice, I've had an opportunity to drive by on my way to somewhere else, a recent area of wildfire, months after, and seeing the aftermath, the scarred landscape, the colorless and gray hills, entire forests laid waste, barren, only burned out stumps and black shells of once mighty trees filling the horizon. And that is the mental picture that we should have when we open up Isaiah 11, because that's where we left off from Isaiah 10 last week, a promise in reference to mighty Assyria, as God revealed that he would soon use the Assyrians to punish Israel for their faithlessness and rebellion against him, but also that he would eventually turn his wrath against the Assyrians themselves for their violence and their wickedness. You'll remember, as Ken preached, they were just a tool in God's hands to accomplish his purposes, but they would meet their own destruction at his hands in the future. And so in Isaiah 10, 15 to 19, it said about the coming judgment of Assyria, "Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord, God of hosts, will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors." And listen to this. "Under his glory a burning will be kindled, like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land, the Lord will destroy both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down." And then at the end of the chapter, Assyria's destruction was reiterated with a similar forestry image in verses 33 to 34. "Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one." Now, interestingly enough, you may remember from a few weeks ago that the imagery of the destruction of a forest to signify God's judgment appeared previously in Isaiah 6, and it was actually in reference to God's own people, not the Assyrians. Listen to what God said to Isaiah during his commission to prophetic ministry. Isaiah says, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.' And he said, 'Go and say to this people, Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste, without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And then listen, though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. And so Assyria, pictured as a forest, metaphorically, was prophesied to be cut down and burned, and God's own people, Israel, were also to be reduced to a stump, burned over and blackened because of their faithless, sinful rebellion against the Lord. But there was an important difference between the two, because God's grace and his promises rested with his people. And so there was a glimmer of hope at the end of Isaiah 6:13. The holy seed is its stump. Seed could also be translated offspring, as in there's still some life there. God's not done yet. And in this sense, God, in his judgment of the burning of Israel, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains, was more like a prescribed burn. Right? Not a full bore raging forest fire, but a prescribed burn where the forest isn't completely killed. It's purposefully set to clear away the debris with clear goals in mind that ultimately are for the health of the forest itself. Israel was a faithless people at this point. But their faithlessness was not the end of the road for God's people and plan, because God himself remains faithful. He knew how short they would fall of his calling on them to mediate his spiritual blessing to all the peoples. And so he disciplined them for their sin, but he did not destroy them completely. It was a prescribed burn. Their charred stump still contained holy seed, but after the fact, God's people felt hopeless. Right? They stood condemned. After all, how much good can come from a burned out old stump? And so this is where we pick up the scent of something God has been laying out through Isaiah for five chapters. And here at the opening of chapter 11, Israel's stump is going to be contrasted with the last verses of chapter 10, where we're reminded that Assyria's forest will be completely destroyed. And in just a few years, in fact, the Assyrian Empire would be cut down and moved off the international stage after God's purposes were fulfilled through them. We're not all that different in our hearts from the people of Israel. We're also often a faithless people, a sinful people, and we live in a world that is broken and needs to be made new. And so when we struggle, when we feel like our faith may fail, and perhaps we even feel that we stand condemned, when everything seems hopeless, where can we look? Where can we fix our hope? So let's turn now to Isaiah chapter 11, from which we'll consider three kingdom promises of an always faithful God that should give hope to an often faithless people. I'm going to read starting in verse 1. Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Let's pause there, because in verses 1 through 5, we see the first kingdom promise that gives us hope, the promise of an unlikely king. An unlikely king, right? A kingdom is a great thing to be promised, but really, We need a person. We need a king that can bring us hope. And what Isaiah describes in these five verses is an unlikely king because of what we've already touched upon. He emerged from that burned out stump that just didn't seem to have any life in it remaining. Notice here, it's no longer just the stump of God's people, as in chapter 6. It's gotten more particularized, more specific. It's the stump of Jesse. Jesse was the father of Israel's greatest king, David. This is important because God had made a covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7, promising that one of his descendants would reign on the throne forever. But David's line kept declining in fidelity to God's covenant. The northern kingdom of Israel had split off and all but disintegrated and would soon be punished by Assyria, as Isaiah prophesied. The southern kingdom, Judah, was pretty hit and miss along with its kings, and so we came to King Ahaz in Isaiah 7, you may recall. He refused to trust the Lord when threatened by the northern kingdom of Israel in league with Syria. Not Assyria, but Syria, directly to the north. Ahaz, instead of relying on God, relied on politics. Human alliances, which not only didn't work out for him, but also hastened God's promise of judgment. He totally blew it as a spiritual leader of God's people. And so in Isaiah 7, Isaiah was told, "The Lord will bring upon you and your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria." He says, he's coming. And it's going to be like days that you haven't seen since the kingdom split. It's important to note that this judgment was not only to come upon God's people who had failed again and again spiritually, but it says specifically it was going to come upon your father's house. That is the house of David that this prophecy was directed to. You see that in chapter 7, verse 13. It's addressed to the house of David. Now in chapter 9, we did see that there seems to be a future for the throne of David somehow with a child that would be given to us, a child that would be born. The weight of the government would be on his shoulders. But then immediately after, Isaiah describes more judgment for God's people. So it's a bit clear, what's the outlook? But judgment is certainly in the air. And so this is what happened. They were judged, although the often faithless kings of Judah and the line of David limped along for a number of years as vassals under foreign power. The house of David became a shell of itself. Eventually, it was without an identifiable heir all the way up until the promise of the unlikely king of Isaiah 11, 1 through 5 that was fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. In case you weren't clued in on that, Jesus is the unlikely king prophesied about here. In Romans 1, 1 through 5, Paul refers to Jesus being descended as of the flesh from David as an important aspect of the gospel message. Jesus Christ, the faithful and righteous branch from the stump of Jesse, will ultimately fulfill all of God's purposes. He's the root of Jesse, as we'll read a little bit later, because he existed before Jesse. And he's the shoot of the stump of Jesse, descended from David. The unlikely king had to be not only human, but divine. Because look at the description that Isaiah gave, right? This isn't just any king, not even like a really great king. It says that there are seven spiritual attributes of the king flowing from the Holy Spirit. Now, they don't have a full understanding or even any understanding of the nature of God as Trinity. But it says that the Spirit of the Lord rests upon him. He's the anointed one, right? This is messianic language. He has the spirit of wisdom and understanding, spirit of counsel, the spirit of might, the spirit of knowledge. He fears the Lord. There's a delight in the fear of the Lord, verse 3 says. A sevenfold spiritual leader, right? Perfect spiritually. And he's also not limited to the normal things as human rulers are, who must rely on their limited and fallible senses to govern, right? Verses 3 through 5 say, he shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And then it gets even more divine, because who could it be said of as a human being that could strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips kill the wicked? Tells us righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. In other words, his most intimate garments, closest to his body, are righteousness and faithfulness. He's anointed by the Spirit, and so is truly righteous, truly faithful, pours out justice in divine terms. This is the description of the Messiah King that God's people need, but definitely don't deserve. This is a description of Jesus, descended from David, and as unlikely a king as you might ever see. A king that would come twice. The first time to humbly go to the cross, a very unlikely thing for a king to do indeed, to pay for our sins on the cross, to lay down his life so that we might gain eternal life. And then he will come again a second time to reign and fulfill all of these prophecies of Isaiah 11 in their fullness. And in the meantime, we struggle, even as Christians, people who are born again, we struggle to live for him because we live in the already and not yet of his kingdom. In the already, because he's already come and inaugurated his kingdom, we have forgiveness of sins, truly, and his rule in our hearts. So that everyone who has believed has come under his benevolent rule, been gathered into his church. And yet, in our day-to-day lives, we recognize things are not yet made new. We still struggle with sin. We still struggle to be faithful. We sometimes lose sight of our hope. What this is pointing to is he himself is our hope. He remains faithful and will return once again, but there are many not yet aspects of his kingdom that won't come until he returns to rule the earth. And that is where we turn next to the redemptive nature of his rule in verses 6 to 9, a second kingdom promise that gives us hope, which is his transformative reign. This unlikely king has a transformative reign. He's bringing about a new world order through the spread of the knowledge of the Lord. Listen to what Isaiah says. He says, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. And the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, I'm not going to make an application for snake handling this morning, sorry to disappoint, but what this is getting at is that this is a vision of an ideal kingdom and the redemptive results of the king's reign, right? A new world order resembling the kind of paradise that is established in peace. You go back, you read Isaiah 2:4, you read that prophecy of the child who would be given to us in chapter 9. This is building upon that. And we might take this section in a more literal sense where that could be a possibility, a transformation of the current created order to include even the animal kingdom. And it would be a change because things like lions don't eat straw like the ox. Could be a transformative thing in that way, but it could also be a figurative way to talk about the violent and predatory nations and the peoples of the earth being brought finally into harmony with one another. A great example being the current crisis that they face with the impending invasion of the violent Assyrians. So those who used to take advantage of others are now going to be at peace with one another. And that kind of analogy could really hit home with God's people as a picture of the dangers of this world being turned into harmless child's play. They could breathe a sigh of relief if they know this is the future that is coming. Either way, this transformation is based on the global spread of the knowledge of the Lord. See in verse 9 there, it says, "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Now today, this isn't a one-to-one correlation with the spread of the gospel. But it does connect to the instructions that Jesus gave us before he ascended to the Father, after he rose from the dead in the Great Commission, that we as his church are to make disciples of all nations, of all peoples. As the gospel spreads, the knowledge of the Lord spreads, and some respond and are forgiven for their sins through the cross, reconciled to a holy God, filled themselves with the Spirit, and transformation begins in the heart that then impacts their families, the community, and society around them. And one day the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea, it says. This is a promise. Now, is this to take place toward the end of this age as the gospel goes forward? Is this to take place during a millennial kingdom at the end of time before the eternal state? Or is Isaiah describing a transformed, created order in the new heaven and the new earth? In a sense, I think the answer to that is probably yes, right? It could be all of them. There's fulfillment that is ongoing and progressive. Since the last days have already begun with the first advent of Christ, he is beginning to transform the created order, beginning with you, beginning with me, beginning with us, those who have believed. But no doubt, most of the dynamic described in chapter 11 is still awaiting future fulfillment, either in a millennial kingdom setting or in the eternal state of the new heaven and the new earth. And for our purposes today, it's not critical to nail all those details down. Rather, it's important that we receive this prophecy as it would have hit God's people back then, that it would have stirred up hope. And so we need to fix our hope on what's coming, that Jesus will return, that he will make all things new in his timing. And not just the earth out there, but us in here. We need to be made new. The most important part of God making all things new is making us new people, so we might dwell with him face to face. Paul writes that if we believe, we are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And that's true. There's been a decisive change in us, but he is still renewing us and will one day make us completely new. And so we hold on to that hope as we look at another aspect here that should fill us with even greater hope, a third kingdom promise, because it's not just me, it's a corporate people. The third kingdom promise here is of a new and greater exodus. A new and greater exodus, verses 10 through 16. It's about the extent of God's kingdom, the ingathering of his worldwide remnant, a people that he might renew so that they can come and worship him. Listen to verses 10 to 16. "In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim." Right? What he's saying there is God's people will be reunited in unity, and there will be peace between the broken house of Israel. No more northern kingdom of Israel, here called Ephraim, and Judah in the south, but instead a united people in peace. Notice all the pronouns, the plural pronouns that put them together. They shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. He's saying there will be rest for God's people. He will give them victory over their historic enemies. Verse 15, and the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath and strike it into seven channels. And he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. Right, there's some figurative language in here about highways and striking rivers into seven channels so people can cross the water in sandals. But the point is, connecting back to the original Exodus narrative to ratchet it up and point to a new and greater Exodus for the gathering of people worldwide from the four corners of the earth to be the remnant people of God. So just like the first gathering of people for God through the Old Testament Exodus was so that they could leave Egypt, go out into the wilderness and worship the Lord, so it is God gathering a people for himself with a new and greater Exodus that has already begun, but of which there is still much to come, so that we might go out and worship the Lord. This certainly includes those of Israel. Again, Ephraim stands in here for the people of the northern kingdom and the people of Judah. But it also includes the Gentiles, who are no doubt coming, as verse 10 talks about, the nations inquiring of the root of Jesse, who stands as a signal for the peoples. Now, the Hebrew word that we translate there as a signal, its primary usage is in a military context. You can think of a war banner hoisted up on a post, maybe high ground, a hilltop, somewhere that it can be seen and signal the rallying point for the troops in the battle. It might also be raised after the battle to show victory so that everyone can see. It's a focal point. It's the same word used in Numbers chapter 21. The focal point of the bronze serpent that was lifted up as God put a plague on the people for their disobedience and grumbling. He said, if you create a bronze serpent and put it on a post, and anyone who looks on it will be healed and will be saved and will not die. So also, when God announces that he's bringing people from the four corners of the earth, he will announce and raise a banner to which they will rally, to which they can look to be saved. He's calling people from all over the globe to rally to him, even now, and a greater ingathering seems still to come. So, as we turn towards application for Isaiah 11, what responses are called for? Well, the text leads us into a response that's actually in chapter 12, but we're going to save that for next week since it'll be preached next week. And simply see that by just the content of what's here in Isaiah 11, the main point for us would be that God is faithful even when we are not. So bind your hope to his unfolding kingdom promises, right? There's a lot already here, but there's a lot not yet. Remember that Israel had blown it. They were in many ways a failed people in God's eyes, full of sin. Judah was blowing it. King Ahaz had blown it. And yet God still gave us Isaiah chapter 11. He still gave them Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah's kingdom promises are for a faithless people. And that reminds me of 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 8, where Paul says to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I'm suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And then listen to this. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him, right? Probably a reference to baptism. Buried with Christ, raised to new life. If we endure, we will also reign with him. He calls us to enduring in faith. If we deny him, he will also deny us. There's never a license to sin, right? Shall we sin so that grace may increase? Paul says in Romans chapter 6, may it never be. But where it ends is important. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He is faithful to his own character, is faithful to his own promises, faithful to his own righteousness. He cannot deny himself. God is faithful even when we are not. So bind your hope to his unfolding kingdom promises. Right here, that little section in 2 Timothy chapter 2 is the only place besides Romans 1:3 that Paul refers to Jesus being descended from David, right? The shoot from the stump of Jesse. And it leads into that beautiful truth. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This is surely the message that God's people should have taken from Isaiah chapter 11. We are faithless. He remains faithful. So if you think you're too far gone, if you think, I've sinned again, I can't be forgiven, or it's just been too long since you truly walked by faith, maybe you feel stalled out, stagnant, stuck. Remember God's faithfulness to his own character and his own purposes of redemption, right? The kingdom promises of an always faithful God should give hope to an often faithless people. We struggle to live for him in the already not yet of his kingdom. But as we struggle, let us struggle in hope of his promises. Let us struggle in faith. And I think this would include an implicit call to at least three specific applications. So first, if you've not trusted in Jesus here this morning, if you've never placed your faith in him and asked him to rule over you as your king, then you need to rally and look to the one who was lifted up for you on the cross. The standard, the banner lifted for the nations, a signal. The king himself was seated on a cross. Lifted up high, as John chapter 3 says, looking back to Numbers 21, John chapter 3 says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And so you need to make sure you're looking to the one who was lifted up for you. It's for all the nations to see, and it's for you. When you look to Jesus, when you look to his cross, when you look to him as the perfect substitute for your sin and believe he paid the penalty that you deserve, eternity in hell, when you trust him for forgiveness, when you're reconciled to your heavenly Father, then you are moved from spiritual death to spiritual life, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. You're part of God's people, a citizen of his kingdom that will one day come to its ultimate form where all things are made new, even you as you struggle along. So look to Jesus, the signal for the peoples, the focal point of God's plan today. Don't leave the room without reaching out to him in faith. You can be saved by his grace through his Son Jesus. There is no other way. He is the focal point of God's plan. Second, if you've already believed, make sure your hope is truly tethered to God's greater Davidic king and his already not yet kingdom. Right? Trust that there is a new creation order that is already breaking into our world. And so this should affect how we view all of life, how we conduct ourselves within the current world order. We should live in light of the glorious return of the king, the ultimate reign of Christ. I'm reminded of 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, where Peter says, do not overlook this fact, one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Not so much a fire of destruction, but a fire of renewal, of refining, of purifying. And he says in verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We've been waiting 2,000 years since the Lord returned to heaven for his return to earth. With the Lord, that's just a couple of days. We've been waiting 700 years longer than that for the fruition of the promises of Isaiah chapter 11. But don't give up. The hope that we have in our King and in his kingdom should impact how we think about our investment of our time and our life now. Should affect everything in our life. We should think of it from a kingdom and eternal perspective. A transformed world is what we all want, not just Christians, unbelievers too. Everyone wants everything to be made new. Transformed world is what we want, but our hope as Christian needs to be in transformation through King Jesus and the gospel, not other means that can't truly bring the change that sinners need. So make sure your hope is tethered to God's King and his kingdom. Third, as we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, point other people, our neighbors and the nations, to the King that they need. I give your hope in God and his kingdom to others so that they can find hope too. In 2 Peter 3:9, it said, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Take the gospel to the people around us, so that the knowledge of the Lord can fill the earth. Help others reach repentance through faith in Christ during this age of God's merciful patience. In his first epistle, 1 Peter 3:15, the apostle said, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. I think it's a little bit convicting for me, maybe it is for you too. I can probably count on one hand the number of the times that someone has asked me for the reason, the hope that they see in me. I'm guessing that's probably true of you. So it's good for us to realize one of the most impactful ways you can influence others for Christ is living with true Christian hope, not manufacturing it, not pretending, but actually placing our hope in Christ, so that others know you're living for something different than they are. That your life looks different because your hope is different. So set your hope on the King and his kingdom. And again, if you've failed, if you've stumbled, if you're struggling, you're in good company. We'll help each other along. But most importantly, we need to remember God is faithful even when we are not. So bind your hope to his unfolding kingdom promises. Let me pray for us. Lord, we are people of heaven, citizens of a different kingdom. That's because you've sent our King, a King who went to the cross, a King who was lifted up so that the nations might see a lamb on a throne. A lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We have a king who came not just once, but will come a second time, and we pray that our hope would be wrapped up in his return, and that our hope would be in a person. He is our hope. Lord, in this already not yet in between time of the kingdom, let us not be drawn back into the world's kingdom, into the world's politics, into the world's values. Rather, let us bind our hope to Christ. Let us live in such a hopeful way that people stop us and ask, "What is this hope that you have?" And we might share the Lord. We might share the good news of Jesus. Let us do that with gentleness and respect, but with boldness. Lord, we thank you that you are faithful, even if we are faithless. You cannot deny yourself. Would you be pleased to continue your good work in our lives, in our church, and in this world, so that at the end of time we might join with every tribe, tongue, people, and nation to worship the King and enjoy your kingdom forever. In Jesus' name, amen.